world tomorrow. Herbert W. Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends. This is Herbert W. Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. Now, we've been going through prophecy recently. What is going to happen in the immediate future? The news isn't good. The news today is not good. The news for the immediate future is not good. But over beyond it, there is going to be a new world, a world tomorrow. We're going to have good news at last. But what are you going to do in these days in between? You can know what's going to happen. You don't have to guess. It's all laid out. There is a purpose being worked out here below. That purpose is revealed. And all the history of the world is written in advance. You probably have it right there in your own home, but you don't look at it. It's in your Bible. I wonder if you realize that about one-third of your Bible is devoted to prophecies, and most of that, at least 90%, is applying either directly or indirectly to the present in which we live and these next few years. You're going to live through these years. They're going to be the most frightful, terrifying years of this earth's history. You can know what's going to happen. You can know how you can be protected from the terrifying things that are coming as certainly as the rising and the setting of tomorrow's sun. Or can you really believe the Bible? Now, did you ever prove whether the Bible is inspired and whether you can really believe these prophecies? Did you ever really prove whether the Bible is divinely inspired? How do you know whether you can believe these prophecies if you do read them? Of course, the prophecies have been closed and sealed. They've been locked up against human understanding until now. Until very recently, no one ever understood them, and practically no one does even today. You've heard all kinds of ideas about the prophecies. They've been a mystery. One man thinks they mean one thing, another something else. You read in the 17th chapter of Ezekiel about a great eagle with long wings and feathers and one thing and another. Well, I heard one man saying back in 1933, that was President Roosevelt's blue eagle. You remember in the days of the NRA, we had the blue eagle? Well, he said that was prophesying the blue eagle. Well, let me just show you for a moment real quickly why it is that men do not understand the Bible. That man didn't understand the Bible. He didn't understand it at all. Let's turn to it for just one second, and I want to show you something in the 17th chapter of Ezekiel. It starts out, it says it's a riddle and a parable, and it's to the house of Israel. That means it's to our people today. Thus saith the eternal God, or the Lord eternal, as it really should be pronounced, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged and full of feathers, which had different colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar, and so on. Well, now, a little later, there came another one along here. This man said, well, that was a prophecy of the blue eagle. Now, I suppose some of you would believe it, or would you scoff? Let me tell you how you can know whether a man is telling the truth about the Bible. Just simply wipe off your glasses a little bit and blow the dust off of your Bible and look into it for yourself and read all around it. Now, if you just read on a little further, and if this man had read on just a little further, he didn't read all of it. He was a little lazy or something, or else he was wise in his own conceits. Now, beginning with verse 11, it says, moreover, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them. And here's the meaning. Here's the translation. You don't have to guess. This doesn't say it was President Roosevelt's blue eagle at all. It says, tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them away with him to Babylon, and has taken the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, that is the king of Judah at Jerusalem, and hath taken an oath of him. Now that's what it means. Now go back to it again. A great eagle. Well, it says here, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem. A great eagle with great wings, long wings, full of feathers. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. It was the first world ruling empire. He had world dominion at that time. There have been only four empires in the history of the world who really dominated completely the whole world and ruled all of it. There's no nation today, there's no empire today that does. Today, the world is divided between Russia dominating the nations of the East with China and the Western world with the United States dominating, but with many other nations like the British Commonwealth of Nations and France and many other nations. We don't rule the world, and Russia doesn't rule the world. There have never been but the four universal world-ruling empires. And so the king of Babylon here, presented as an eagle, is pictured as a great eagle with great wings, long wings, full of feathers, with different colors. In other words, representing beauty and glory, the glory and the splendor of a great kingdom. Came unto Lebanon. Lebanon, then, is the symbolic expression that represents Jerusalem. He came to Lebanon, or Jerusalem, and took the highest branch of the cedar. Now, Israel there is pictured as a cedar tree, or rather Judah, I should say, is pictured as a cedar tree, and the highest branch is the king. And so he took the king. Here's the meaning. The king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem and has taken the king thereof. Now next, it said, he cropped off the top of his young twigs, the top of the twigs of that highest branch. The king is the highest branch. What would be his twigs? Why, his children, wouldn't it? Now, notice the Bible explanation here, where the Bible tells you what it means. And he not only took the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him unto Babylon. So the princes were his children, his sons, carried unto a land of traffic. That's Babylon. There was a lot of traffic, merchandising of every kind going on. Babylon was at that time the economic capital, the business capital of the world. He set it in a city of merchants, that's Babylon. He also took of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful place. Notice the explanation of that. And hath taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him, and hath also taken the mighty of the land. That was the more important men of the land. He took also the seed of the land, planted it in a fruitful field, which is up in Babylon. He placed it by great waters, the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers and so on, and set it as a willow tree. And it grew, and it became a spreading vine of low stature. That is the Jewish people translated up there into Babylon, and they were made a slave people, a spreading vine. Well, they were increasing in population, but of low stature. They were slaves. They were not even an independent nation. And the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. In other words, the reproduction of more and more children in Judah in that slavery. And you read on here, it's all explained that the kingdom might be base, verse 14, that it might not lift itself up, you see, of low stature, spreading vine, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors, that's the king of Babylon, now a vassal king up in Babylon. He sent his ambassadors into Egypt that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Well, if you read on, you see that here. That's all explained up here in the riddle that is first given. Planted in a good soil, verse 8, but good waters, and so on. Say thou, thus saith the eternal God, shall it prosper? Shall it not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it will wither? Now, I think the other part of that was mentioned up there. Well, I don't want to take the time to go through every bit of that. That isn't my purpose right now. But I just wanted to show you, my friends, how people read the meaning into the Bible. Now, for anyone to read the meaning into that, as I heard a man do back in the year of 1933, that was the blue eagle that they were having down in Washington, D.C., just a political fad at the moment, it's absolutely ridiculous. Now, the prophecies have been closed and sealed until now. I've read it to you so many times. Daniel explains that in the 12th chapter of Daniel. Daniel didn't understand what he was used to write. He was one of the prophets that was inspired to write, but what he wrote was not the ideas of Daniel. What he put down was the word of God. If he had put down Daniel's own ideas, he would have understood what he was writing. I do a great deal of writing. I write articles and letters and all sorts of things. Sometimes I write script for telecasts or broadcasts. Sometimes I just talk to you like I'm doing now without any script of any kind. But I do a great deal of writing. But let me tell you, my friends, I know what I'm writing, you know. I understand it because the purpose of words is to convey meaning and thought from one mind to another. And I only use words to convey what I do understand and what I do mean from me to you. That's all. But Daniel wasn't writing this of himself. He was like a stenographer. Now, you know, sometimes I dictate into a dictaphone. And a secretary or a stenographer will take it down. And sometimes she doesn't understand. You know one thing that I've noticed? I started breaking in stenographers and secretaries
long, long time ago, in a national magazine office back in Des Moines, Iowa. And I remember the trouble I had with so many secretaries then. I've had it ever since. If they're transcribing something on a dictaphone, I used dictaphones even back at that time. They had been in existence, I guess, quite a long time. And they get a sound, they don't understand what it means, but, you know, they're daydreaming or they're thinking about that date they had last night or the one they expect to have tonight or the kind of a dress they're going to buy or how their hair is fixed or something like that. They aren't thinking about what they're writing. Their mind isn't on it. And they come to something, they don't understand it. Well, maybe it's a word they never heard before. They don't look it up in the dictionary. They just put down something that spells like what they thought it sounded like. And it doesn't make any sense. And when it comes back to me, there's something that I never said. Some different word altogether. It doesn't make sense. You know, sometimes I do wish that secretaries would think and keep their minds on what they're doing. Well, Daniel was trying to think about what he was doing, but he was like a secretary. And God was doing the dictating. And this is the word of God. It isn't the word of Daniel. And so Daniel says, I heard, but I understood not. He was writing what he heard. But he didn't understand it. Well, now, a lot of secretaries today, they hear in the dictaphone, but they understand not. But Daniel said, O my Lord, and he's speaking to the angel that God was using to reveal this to him, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel. Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed and sealed, closed up and sealed, till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Now you better find out what is the Bible definition of the wicked, my friends, because today none of the wicked will understand. And let me tell you that God's definition of wicked is not quite that of the world. Now this doesn't mean, people, that the world pronounces being wicked today at all. This is the kind of people that God calls wicked, and that means a lot of very pious people. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you, I think that means elders and deacons in a lot of churches. I think it even means a lot of pastors. I think it means a lot of lawyers and doctors and a lot of professors. I think that means a lot of farmers and a lot of laboring men, too. That means a lot of people that attend church and look sanctimonious on Sunday morning, and they think they're very righteous. But God looks on them, and He looks on the heart. And in God's eyes, they're wicked, and none of the wicked shall understand. Now, the Bible gives you a definition of what is wicked and what is righteous. But He says here that the wise shall understand. Now, who are the wise? Who can understand then today? The wise can understand now. We're at that time. The words were closed and sealed till now. Till the time of the end. We're in the time of the end. We've been in the time of the end now for a good many years in our lifetime. I don't mean a good many as you compare eons of time, but over history, but a good many years now. We've been in the time of the end. And the wise can understand.
Herbert W. Armstrong will return in a moment. But first, this offer concerning literature of related interest. Nuclear war looms over mankind like a sword of Damocles. Will the thread be cut? Will mankind blow himself out of existence? In his inaugural address, the late President Dwight D. Eisenhower said, science seems ready to confer on us, as its final gift, the power to erase human life from this planet. The late General Douglas MacArthur warned we have had our last chance. If we will not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. Has society brought itself to the doorstep of destruction? Ours is indeed a unique moment in history. The free booklet, Are We Living in the Last Days?, takes an in-depth look at this vital topic. Request your free copy today. Are We Living in the Last Days? Send your request to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California, 91123. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California, 91123.
You know the Bible definition of who is wise? Did you ever read it back here in the 111th Psalm? Will give it to you. You'll find it in a good many other places. It says here, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. That's only the beginning of it. But the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom and a good understanding. Now, the wise are to understand. And if you fear the eternal, that's the beginning of wisdom. Then if you want to go on to have understanding and really be wise, A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. You fear God, that ought to lead you to keep his commandments. In other words, obedience to God and the law of God. God is the supreme ruler of the entire universe. You know, that's the thing that humanity has lost sight of. God not only created the earth, he created every law that moves. He created everything that breathes. God created every force, every energy, every law, the laws of physics, the laws of chemistry, the spiritual laws that regulate your life, your relationships with God, and your relationships with your neighbors, that define your happiness, that determine whether you are bored and unhappy and restless and discontented, or whether you are happy, and whether your life is just thrillingly happy. Interesting. You know, it could be. Mine is. My life is like that. I have my troubles. God hasn't relieved me of that. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, and I have mine. And, you know, spiritual afflictions as well as physical. Sometimes my troubles are other people's troubles that come to me as God's minister. And I have to share them with them and help them through them. And sometimes suffer with them, too, through sympathy and compassion. I don't mean for one second that life is easygoing. It isn't. Life has never been easygoing for me. It's been mighty hard going. It's been tough going. You know, any old dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live one to swim up. And I want to tell you, the current I've been swimming against have been very, very swift. A mighty swift current. There have been rapids. There have been all kinds of rocks and rapids in the way. And it's been mighty tough going. It hasn't been easy. I don't mean that. But it's been happy ever since God finally beat me down, as he, in a different manner, a different method, of course, than the Apostle Paul, but I've said so many times that as he beat Paul down and blinded him, he beat me down, but in a different manner. I'll tell you what he does. God takes away your idol, whatever it is. He took away my idol. The thing that I set my heart on, he took away from me. Boy, was it hard to give it up. It was the sort of egotism, wanting to be successful in business. Because I was successful in business as a young man. I was making more money than most governors of states when I was still in my 20s. I was doing business with multimillionaire presidents of gigantic corporations in New York, Chicago, with an office in Chicago's Loop for 7 years. I hobnobbed around with the great and the near great and the important men. I worked hard. I studied a great deal. I wouldn't have been succeeding if I hadn't, but I was filled with pride. I was cocky. I was conceited. God was calling me, and I ran away, like Jonah. I tried to run away, that is, and I turned a deaf ear. I just wanted to make money. I just wanted to have a lot of things, and I wanted to be important in the eyes of other businessmen. And God brought me to a place where I had to accept something in the commands of God, and to be obedient to God and choose between that and knowing that if I did and had the approbation of God, that every important businessman I had ever known and the men that had been my pals and cronies and friends would look on me with contempt as a fanatic. That they would despise me and I'd have nothing more to do with them. And the only people I could see that I could fellowship with at that time were people that were ignorant and backwoods and run down at the heel. But their hearts were right. And I had to make that choice. God made it easy, though. He had beaten me down so far that it wasn't hard to make. You know, as long as you have economic and financial security, you don't feel you need God. You aren't going to turn to God. You aren't going to turn to God Almighty until he beats you down or takes things away from you and makes you realize you really need him. And as long as you've got anything to hold on to that you can set your heart on and you attach value to, you'll attach value to some cheap, tawdry stuff rather than to God every time. Sure you will. I did. You probably have too if you have gone over the same place and if God has finally brought you around and converted you. You've gone through it. And if not, you're still in that same condition. And you've got it to go through yet. Or else, you're just here today and gone tomorrow, and your life isn't going to last but a little time like a wisp of wind. That's about all. But ever since I really found Christ, ever since I found God and what obedience to God means, why, you know, I've been happy. And you know, I found the greatest happiness that I had ever known in my life among those simple country people, and those country people were backwoods country people.
They really were. But they were good people. And I learned to love them. And some of the happiest hours I've ever spent in my life were in little cabins where they couldn't have even any rug on the floor, a one-room place. They had a kitchen stove, an old cook stove, wooden cook stove. Their chairs were tied with strings and wires to keep the legs together, to keep them from falling apart. They'd have an old, bare old dining table that was pretty well nicked up over in another corner, and a couple of beds over in another corner. Maybe a box fixed up for a dresser, not even a dresser, just some old box with some kind of a something over it. Have you ever been in homes like that? Maybe some of you live in homes like that. Well, I'll tell you, people can be very happy in a home like that. And it can actually be a home. But one thing I noticed, those bare floors were scrubbed clean. And those people were neat and clean. And I've spent whole days with a Bible, with people like that in places like that, and it just seemed like the place was full of gold and silver and just filled with angels. And I was happy, as I never have been, lounging around in when the Willard Hotel was the main hotel down in Washington, D.C., before they built some of the better ones, like the Mayflower and the Statler and some that they have today in Washington. And when I used to sit down in the lounging rooms of the Willard Hotel with the presidents of some of the biggest banks in Wall Street, New York, and I thought I enjoyed it, but it was only a lot of vanity and egotism. But with these people, I was really happy. Well, I've since found out that a lot of things are no respecter of persons, and the truth of God is not either. And I've found out since that a great many very highly educated people can be converted and brought to God and find happiness. And people of importance, too, can be brought down and can be converted and can find the same happiness that I have, as well as people that are humble because of circumstances. And God doesn't pay too much attention to how much of this world's goods you have or how much of this world's education you've crammed into your cranium. God, it looks on your heart. Where is your heart, anyhow? Just where is it? How big a snob are you? How humble are you? When do you set your heart on, anyway? Why don't you ask yourself some of those questions? Well, when you begin to do God's commandments, when you're obedient to God, you can have a good understanding. Now, what are the wicked? Well, what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. And you find what righteousness is, all of God's commandments are righteousness. And you go through the Bible, and you will find that God's definition of those that are either wicked or that are wise and righteous, those that are righteous are wise as a result. That is, the wisdom comes as a result. And that means that they have surrendered to obey God, to live by every word of God, regardless of whether it's the way they want to go or not. Now, human nature is pulling you a certain direction. Your nature is going to pull you in a certain direction. And that pull is not good. It's like the pull of gravity, and it's a powerful pull. And the pull is nearly always downward. Now, your nature is a lot like the law of gravity, and it's pulling you down the wrong way. But God has given you a will and mind, and you can determine what you ought to do, and you can push against the power of gravity that's pulling you the wrong way. And if you lack the strength, if the power gets too strong, you can go boldly to the throne of grace. And you can find grace to help in the time of need. You can get all that you need. Well, you can understand what's going on today. You can understand Bible prophecy if you surrender to God. But let me tell you, if you just want to understand as a matter of curiosity that you haven't any use for God and you don't want to surrender to Him, you cannot understand prophecy and you aren't going to believe the things you hear me preach at all. Those of you that have not surrendered to God to really be obedient to Him, you don't agree very far with me, do you? Of course you don't. You can't. You're carnal-minded. And the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is hostile toward God. And if I speak the Word of God and speak it faithfully on this program, you're going to be hostile toward what I say, because what I say is the Word of God, and I get it out of the Word of God. And you're going to be hostile toward it. And you're going to try to find everything you can to represent in your mind that what I'm saying is dead wrong, or to reflect against me in some way, either me or what I say. And you probably will try to reflect against me personally, because that's human nature. But on the other hand, let me tell you, those of you whose minds and hearts have been yielded to God and have surrendered to God, you understand what I'm talking about. You may not agree with me altogether, because some of the things I say you may not have learned as yet.
You know, we grow in knowledge as well as in grace. You don't have it all at once. And I might have grown in certain parts of knowledge, since I happen to be God's minister and devote my entire time to the work of God and study of His Word and all that sort of thing. I may have grown into certain knowledge you haven't come to yet, and so I say something you haven't gotten yet, and you don't quite agree yet. But if you study into it, you will, if your heart is yielded to God, and if your mind has been thoroughly conquered by God and your will, and it's yielded to the will of God, so you can say like Christ Himself said on Calvary's cross when He said, "Not my will, but thine be done," speaking to His Heavenly Father. But do you talk like that? Or do you want all me and my will? Most people do. You know, until I went through some terrible trouble and was brought down low, I wouldn't turn to God. You know, that's the way of this nation. It's the way of individuals. I've known many people that had been wealthy. They had no use for God. God took away their wealth. And, of course, they lost most of their friends because their friends were friends of their wealth rather than of them and themselves. And then, after that, you know, they turned to God. Well, our nation is rather wealthy, and our nation is basking in the bright sunshine of luxury today. And we have a lot of material things. And so, as a nation, most of us in this nation have not too much use for God. Oh, we make mention of God, certainly. We love to go to churches where God is enshrined in a way, and we like to hear a little flowery sermon, provided it pats us on the back and flatters us and doesn't hit us between the eyes and use the Bible, which would correct us and criticize us and rebuke us, because the Bible will do that. But if a minister doesn't use the Bible to rebuke you, why, you will like the sermon. And you like to attend church and think you're pretty sanctimonious and pat yourself on the back and think you're pretty good. But this nation is far from God. And God is going to bring this nation down. And this nation is going to go down, I'm telling you, my friends, on the authority of Jesus Christ. And that within less than 20 years. You wait 20 years from now and see whether I was speaking the word of God faithfully or not. And God says, though, that He's going to deliver us, and we'll be His people, and He'll be our God, and He says, "And I'll give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever." And that's the kind of fear that brings love and casts out the kind of fear and worry that we have. Now listen, you want to get our booklet, United States in Prophecy. United States in Prophecy, a booklet that will show you where we're mentioned in the Bible. It's a veritable key that will unlock that third, mystery third of the Bible that you have never understood. Now get this booklet, read your Bible about it, get the truth. Then just send your request, and there's no charge, to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111 in Pasadena, California. So until tomorrow, goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Herbert W. Armstrong.